So this morning we're starting a new series called Trust Issues. And, you know, when you think about it, trusting God is hard. And trusting God is particularly hard in hard times. And the hardest time to trust God is when you really need it. I mean, if things are going easy, maybe trusting God isn't so hard. But when you're really in trouble and when you're really up against something, and that's when you really need God, and that's when it's hardest to trust Him. That's when it really becomes difficult. And how do you trust God? And yet, with how hard it can be to trust God, trust is an essential part of our relationship with God. It's part of, you know, when we talk about having faith, we may say, I just need to have faith in God. We're really talking about trust. We're just using, and faith is oftentimes used by us as another word for trust. And say, well, I just got to have faith, but I'm having trouble with my faith. Well, what you mean is I'm having trouble trusting God, because it's hard to trust, and it's hard to trust when things are hard. So we're going to spend the next few weeks talking about that and talking about trust and kind of explore our struggles and our need for trusting God. So let's look to the Lord in prayer this morning. Good morning, Father. Lord, I just thank you so much for the time we've already had together to sing your praises and to worship you through song, to have a great time with the kids and enjoy just their spirit. And Lord, that we would have the trust that so often the children have, that they find it easier to trust you sometimes. And you've told us that we should be more like them. And Lord, I just pray as this morning as we examine these things that your word and your spirit would speak to us, that we would hear you, that you would minister to our hearts and push us and stretch us, and that we would listen and respond to your voice this morning. So Lord, just speak to us as we worship you through your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So turn to Numbers chapter 13, which is near the beginning of the book. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Fourth book in there. Numbers chapter 13. And I'm not going to read it. I'm going to tell it to you. But you can follow along if you'd like or read it on your own and examine. Numbers 13, 26 through 33. Israel, the Hebrews, they've escaped Egypt. They had been slaves in Egypt for a long time. And they've now escaped Egypt, and they've trekked across the wilderness. And finally, they've arrived at the land that God had promised them. They were back to where their ancestors had come from, back with Joseph and Isaac. And now they're back, Jacob and Joseph, and now they've come back to the land. We got to check it out. So they say, well, let's reconnoiter. So they take 12 guys and they send them out into the land to check things out and get the lay of the land, get a feel for things. And these guys, they're gone for a while. They take a trip. They travel all over the land of Israel, which is roughly the size of Vermont, more or less, maybe a little bigger, but roughly the size and shape of Vermont, give or take. And so they check out the whole land. And then they finally come back, and now all 12 of them are back home from their trip, their survey, and they're giving the report. And they say, man, this land is amazing. For instance, we found grapes, and there was the clusters of grapes were so big that it took two of us with a pole between us to hold those grapes and carry the grapes. I mean, this place, it truly is a land of milk and honey. It is just beautiful, and it has so much produce and so much richness of land, and it's fertile and it's wonderful. This is, wow, it's a great place. But there's a problem. They say the land is occupied. It's not empty. It is populated. And these guys are big. Now remember, you're talking to a bunch of Hebrews. And if you know, you know, I think I would make a good Hebrew. Not a terribly tall guy. And he says, these guys, they're big. And we're talking big, big. Some of those guys were like 7, 8, 9, 10 feet tall. These guys are big, and they're warriors. In fact, when we saw them, we felt like we were ants comparatively. These guys are massive, and they're powerful, and they're dug in. We surveyed. They have these massive cities with these giant, tall, thick walls. They've got the, they're like fortresses. So they're armed, they're dangerous, they're big, and we're not an army. We didn't just come from war. We just came from slavery. And we've just trekked through the desert to get here, and these guys are dug in on their home turf, big, powerful, and fortified. This is a no-go. This is impossible. And everyone goes, oh. And then two guys go, wait. Everything these guys just said is true. But we can do it anyway. Yes, the land is that rich. And yes, the guys are that big. And yes, those cities are fortified. And yes, they are powerful. So what? Let's do this. Let's take them on. And everyone sat there and went, what? What is your problem? Do you have a death wish? You are talking crazy. They're like, no, really, we can do this. This is totally, let's go. And they're like, and you can see what happens in chapter 14, verse 10. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. They're like, you need to die. You were trying to get us killed. We're going to kill you first because you are talking crazy. At that point, the glory of the Lord, probably the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, appeared and rescued the two guys. So they didn't get killed that day. But that was how crazy their talk was to the crowd. So then they took a vote. All right, you've heard the report. We got these two guys say we can do it. These 10 guys say it's stupid. All those in favor of not doing it, say aye. And I don't know what the vote was, but it was a majority vote for, you've got to be kidding me. We ain't going in there. It's suicide. So I know that there was at least two for going in. And it might have been two against however many thousands upon thousands voted no. But the vote was, this is dumb. Let's not do it. Now, here's the thing. If you grew up like me, you grew up hearing the story. Sometimes you haven't thought through the story, maybe. I know I hadn't really thought through it because we know how the story ends. So here's the thing. Those 10 spies, those 10 guys, were absolutely right. They gave good advice. They made a lot of sense. We forget that. That when they said, this is impossible, they were right. They were making perfect sense. They were speaking the truth. This was too much. There was no way that this ragtag, no matter how big it was, and there was a lot of them, but there was no way that they're going to prevail against the inhabitants. And when the 10 spies said that, they were telling the truth. And they were giving Israel good advice. And the two guys, they were dreamers. They were not giving common sense advice. They were speaking that which was not smart. But God. But God. And we forget that. We tend to see ourselves as people of great faith. And yet, rarely, I think, are we. I'm not. I'd like to think I am until I have to face it. And then I'm like, you know? I'm driving on the road. I've got faith in God. What am I going to do? My car died. Where's that faith now? Well, it was great when the car was running. And so we put ourselves with the two spies and we're like, yeah, I would have gone for it. Yeah, sure you would have. I mean, David was a fool too, right? I mean, the rest of those guys, why did nobody walk out there? Because it was a dumb move. Let's go out and face him. They're like, I don't want to die. That's stupid. And when David said, I'm going to go out, they're like, yeah, you're young and stupid. And that's why Saul's like, well, at least let me put some armor on you, because Saul's kind of like, yeah, this kid's going to die and I'm going to feel bad. So if I put the armor on him, well, you know, maybe he'll just hold in there for another 20 seconds before the guy smushes him like a bug. It made no sense except for God. So when the people voted, what did they vote for? Realism. They voted for, well, this is what makes sense. They were making a rational decision. And when they made that vote, realism over faith, God understood that they were rejecting him. God knew what was at work. In fact, if you turn over to Deuteronomy, which is just the next book, the first chapter, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses speaks on behalf of God. In Deuteronomy 1, and they're doing a recap of what's happened, because now we're a little farther into the future here. Because they voted to not go in, they didn't go in, and they spent the next 40 years doing laps around the desert until everybody who voted died. Because God said, "Do you want to go in? Fine, don't go in. We'll just put you in a holding pattern until you're all dead. And we'll try again." So verse 26 of Deuteronomy 1, Moses speaking on behalf of God, "Yet you were not willing to go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you grumbled in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. And besides, we saw the sons of Anakim there." Those are scary guys. "Then I said to you, 'Do not be shocked, nor fear them. The Lord your God, who goes before you, will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son. In all the way which you have walked until you came to this place. But for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God.'" And there was the piece that they were missing. God says, "It's not like this. This is the first time I've worked. You guys remember when you came up against a massive body of water and you didn't have boats and you couldn't swim it? And the Egyptians were bearing down on you and you were stuck and there was no human way out of it. So I moved the water out of the way. And you walked out. Remember that? Remember when you're walking through the wilderness and your GPS went out? And I guided you with a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud and I gave you directions. Remember that?" They're like, "Yeah, but this is hard." God says, "Well, you just don't trust me. That's the issue. You just don't trust me." And it's right. They went with realism over trust, which is what we tend to do. Turn over to Psalm 78. I wouldn't bet money on it. I wouldn't want to lose money. I wouldn't be surprised if Wilma has this psalm memorized, or parts of it. Psalm 78, and the whole psalm is great. It's a recitation of God's work in Israel. We're going to just take five verses, verses 4 through 8. "We will not conceal them," the teachings of God, "we will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God." He says, we are now going to teach our kids what God can do and what God has done so they won't be like that. So they won't just forget what God has done and refuse to go where he's leading you. We need to know, we need to record, we need to pass on God's works to instill this in those who come behind us younger Christians, not just younger people. One of the things that I do is I work with oftentimes younger men to teach and to train and to equip, and a lot of them I'm trying to equip to be leaders and to equip to go into ministry, whether they go into ministry part-time or full-time. And sometimes the amount of ministry you're going to do means that you aren't going to be able to work full-time because you just won't have enough time left to do the work of the ministry sometimes. And so one of the things that I tell them and share with them and teach them is how God did that for me. Because if you're going to work in rural Maine and you're going to try to make your living on the ministry, good luck with that. Especially if you're going to be like a youth leader or something other than a senior pastor. There's no money in it. Not that there's a ton of money in being a senior pastor unless you get into a big church like Beans Corner or maybe in Portland or Bangor. But how are you going to do it? How are you going to serve the Lord? And I was looking back over my time, because God's had me in Western Maine since I graduated college, and it was a good reminder for me, because I looked back and I saw the year I was looking at my tax returns. I'm like, wow, I made $8,000 that year. $8,000. You can't live on $8,000. But I did. And I had a car, such as it was. And I testify before you, and you look and say, amen, I didn't starve to death. And I paid my own health insurance. How did it happen? I don't know, but God worked, and I tell them the stories. I tell them how the stories, like the time when my tires on my car were beginning to resemble banana peels. But you drove until, because you know, tires are expensive. So you drive until you have a flat tire. So I went and picked up a kid. I was down in Portland picking up a kid. We went into the town, hit the mall or whatever, and we're driving back. And blew a tire. So we had to stop and put the spare tire on. This is back when a spare tire was actually a spare tire, not a donut. So I'm kind of happy because, well, now I got the spare tire on. It's a better tire. So we get back to the house. And, of course, the teenager, he thinks this is hilarious. Hey, Dad, guess what? We blew a tire. I'm like, yeah, it was fun. Just what you want to do in Portland. If you want a fun afternoon, just go down and blow a tire in Portland. It was great. We had to stop on the side of the road and had to jack it up. All that. Yeah, that was great. So we're going to watch a movie or something at the house, and his dad comes out and says, Ira, can I borrow your keys? I need to move your car. I'm like, oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, here's the keys. And we did whatever we were going to do, a couple hours. And I go to leave, and I go out. My car is sitting out in the driveway, and it's got 4 new tires. Because he moved the car down to the local tire place. Put brand new. And they were not the tires I probably would have bought, because I'd like, so what do you have in a sheep? This guy put 4 new tires on. When the car died, when I finally had to get rid of that car, I put the tires on the next car because the tires were now the most valuable part of that vehicle. But God provided. And these are the stories we need to tell because we've experienced it. As a church, what have we experienced? This makes no sense. And I'm going to tell you right now, I didn't have the faith in this. Two and a half years ago, as we were struggling with our space issues, I wasn't thinking, well, God's going to give us a new building. I was thinking, man, it's going to be so many years before we can do that. What are we going to do? I don't know what we're going to do. I didn't think, oh, God's just going to send 150, 200 people up with money to build your church. Crazy, that doesn't happen. That's stupid. These are the stories we need to record and tell and pass on of how God works in ways that make no sense. And we've seen that again and again. And we need to understand that God is working, He has worked, and He will work. Verse 7 of Psalm 78, tell them that they would put their confidence in God. So let's kind of apply this as we get ready to move towards the communion table. What are the giants in your land? What are the giants that you're facing? The things that just seem really big and really scary and sure to defeat you? The things that it makes absolutely no sense for you to try to face? What are the fortified cities in your life? The things that are big and scary and you should not tackle. They're too well defended. They're too hard. And they are. We're not talking metaphorically here. They are too hard. You look at it and say, it makes no sense for me to try this. And you'll be right. What are those things? Saying we're going to build a massive new building debt-free in a year. That makes no sense. What are the things? Maybe it's a family member who is never going to come to the Lord, a neighbor who is never going to get it. When I was in high school, I had a classmate. I won't call him a friend because we were not friends, especially because one of the things he enjoyed doing was mocking the fact that I was religious. He was probably the most anti-Christian guy I've ever personally spent time with. And he regularly mocked me. And he was smart. He was wicked smart. And he never lost an opportunity to be very condescending and rude about God and faith. So we know, I mean, that's just, he's a bad guy that way. He was a nice guy, but not very kind. About 5 years ago, we were coming up on our 25th anniversary of the 25th graduation. 25th, you know what I mean. 25th reunion. I decided to try to track him down. I was just curious. I figured he's probably a professor at Harvard or Yale or something. I had trouble, you know, so I Googled him. I had trouble finding him because the only guy I could find with his name was some guy who was a missionary in South America, and I knew that wasn't him. So obviously I got to keep looking. But eventually I couldn't find another one. I'm like, well, I know this isn't the guy, but just for a lark, I'm going to send this guy a message because he's a believer, so he won't be like all weirded out that I'm messaging him. So I wrote and said, brother, I know you don't know me, but I'm looking for this guy who has the same name as you I went to high school with. And he writes back, goes, Ira, it's me. And he was a professor by that time at a seminary. Man of faith. I'm like, huh? Because out of everyone in my high school, top 10 guys who will never come to the Lord, he'd have been in that top 10. And that's just come to the Lord, not become a seminary professor and a missionary. I mean, it's impossible. So I figure, well, there's probably, you know, there's some story about how, you know, all these people came and witnessed to him, and all, you know, you got some big story of some massive evangelism. Billy Graham stopped by his house one day with a flat tire. So we got together, we met, and I said, so Phil, his name's Phil. I said, Phil, so I gotta ask you. I said, because my memory of you from high school was you were pretty much against anything to do with God and religion. He goes, oh, you think I was bad in high school? You should have seen me in college. He says, I describe myself as a persecutor of the church. His mom was a nominal Christian, like she came to church now and then, but she did have belief. He got in her face one day and said, Mom, your religion is a crutch for the weak-minded. He said, yeah, I did that to my mom, made her cry. He says, that was me. I'm like, okay, so I've got to ask you, how'd you go from that to missionary? Billy Graham was not involved, just going to let you know. Here's his testimony. He says, we're sitting in Maine Medical Center, my wife and I, having our first child. The doctor, my wife gives birth, the doctor puts the baby in my arms. I'm looking down at this baby, and God spoke to me. He said, Phil, I made this, and I exist. And he turned to his wife and said, honey, we should go to church. And he walked, and they just went and found one, walked into church Sunday. After church, he said to the pastor, I need to talk to you. 1 year later, he was ordained and became a missionary. God does things, and he works. Phil's story is impossible. But he's a missionary and a brother in Christ, and we're friends. Now we're friends. What are the giants? What are the fortified cities that you're facing? And you say, this can't happen. This is impossible. This is a mess. It's too big, too hard. What are the things for us as a church going forward? Because as a church, We can still lose our faith. We can still lose our trust, just like Israel did. They forgot what God had done. Do you have trust or excessive earthly realism? Excessive earthly realism. Because that's really what it comes down to. We forget that. We forget. That's why I said I want to remember that those 10 spies were making a lot of sense. They had the right answer from an earthly perspective. It didn't make sense to walk into Israel. It didn't make sense to take on those people. It didn't make sense for David to face Goliath. That was a dumb move, unless God is who he says he is. For us as a church, what are we going to look at and say, God, give us our community, but don't make it hard because it's all up to us. And so often we go, well, what can we do? What can we do? And the question is, what is God going to do? What can God do? What is God leading us to? And we must not hold back because what God is leading us to is too hard. Because obviously it's too hard. You say, well, that's impossible. Yes, it is. Well, does it make sense to do that? No. It doesn't make sense. As a church, as an individual, as we are expanding, one of the things we need is we need more and more people to serve because under the new structure, we're trying to get more and more people involved. So like right now, we need somebody who's going to be outreach manager, and we need someone who's going to be assimilation manager. So I've talked to some of you sometimes, and the rest of you. Sometimes I might say, hey, you know what the number one thing I hear is? Well, I really don't know that I can do that. I don't know if I have the gifts. I don't know if I have the ability. I don't know if I have the time. I don't know if I'm smart enough. I don't know if I've got the training. I don't know if I don't know. I don't, and there's all these excuses. I don't know if I, well, look at me. Not like I'm qualified to do this job. You say, amen, brother. Because what I'm being asked to do is impossible. But God. Do you have excessive realism when you're asked to serve, when you're asked to witness, when you're asked to lead, when you're asked to give, when you're asked to help, when you're asked to go? When God puts something in front of you, do you suffer from excessive realism and say, well, I can't do that? Well, of course you can't. But God can. Do you trust the power and the work of the Lord? We come here now to celebrate that Jesus rose from the dead. So you guys who I spoke to this morning, please come out to serve communion. He rose from the dead. I mean, if that's not a career ender, I don't know what is, right? Buddha, dead. Confucius, dead, still dead. Muhammad, still dead. Joseph Smith, still dead. Jesus was dead, got over it. And got over it by his own power. That is what we celebrate, the God who does the impossible. We can trust him.